Turn your Bibles again this morning to the epistle to the Galatians chapter 5, and we'll again do the second installment of a message entitled Living by the Holy Spirit. Living by the Holy Spirit. And beginning in verse 16, we began last week looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. And remember I said that men are so depraved, we are so wicked, so evil, that God has to come and dwell in us to change us, to stop the madness. He's a gift from God we spoke of, and Paul now is telling the Galatian Christians that they are to follow the leading of the Spirit. So let's begin in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you Galatians do not do the things that you desire or wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And this would be the question that would come up to the Galatians. Well, here's the evidence of it. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish pursuits, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and anything like that, of which Paul says, I tell you beforehand, I've told you before, just as I also told you in times past, or I tell you beforehand, in other words, before, he's telling you ahead of time, and as he's told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, on the contrary, this fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control, temperance. Paul says there is no law against those things. There is no moral law, no commandments against one who possesses these characteristics. And Paul also says in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. And when he mentions flesh, which we've seen a couple of times here, he's talking about the fallen nature of that still the believer still has indwelling in him, his body, his flesh, his depraved humanness, his fallen humanness. He said, but those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Spirit of God now, the wonderful truth is, dwells in every believer. Lord Jesus Christ said it is a gift from the Father. It is a gift from the Lord. It is the power that we saw in the book of Acts chapter 2 that came down upon the disciples. I remind you again that Jesus commanded the disciples to remain in the upper room until they received power from on high. The Spirit, Paul says, makes the man and the woman a new creature. The true believer with the indwelling Spirit, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creature. He still possesses the depraved, sinful nature, which we will see here is in conflict with the new person that you have been made. that you are as a true believer. The Spirit of God is completely sovereign over the creation. Now, he has made us new creatures, but he is sovereign when he dwells in us. He doesn't take commands. Because he is God, he gives commands. The Lord Jesus says something interesting about the Holy Spirit, that he would not speak of himself. And you've heard me mention this before. He will not speak of himself. He will not glorify. He will glorify the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, since everything has been given over to this God-man in heaven, the only human qualified to govern the universe, the creation, then Jesus said he would give to you what belongs or what has been given to me. He would, in other words, Jesus sends the message through the vehicle or the agency of the Holy Spirit who brings it to us. The Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. In that particular chapter, he is talking about the indwelling Spirit. Spirit is indwelling us, so therefore we have the mind of Christ. The risen Christ continues to teach from heaven to enlighten us, guide us from heaven through the person of the Spirit. He is sovereign. He is God. So we are to follow him, live by him, walk in him. The Spirit in God, again, informs us. He doesn't just lie dormant within the new creation. He actually compels and teaches. We see that in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit commanded Paul and forbade him. He informs and he compels us. Paul speaks of us quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit because he is in there, not lying dormant, but informing us, leading us into the paths of righteousness. The Spirit of God, as I had just mentioned, the Spirit of God leads. We saw that with Jesus in the temptation, remember? The Holy Spirit led the Son to be tempted of Satan. Him being God means that he doesn't follow us. We see in the book of Romans, in the epistle to the Romans, it is the Spirit who takes our prayers and conforms them to the will of God. He leads. And I'll say finally, the Spirit of God is to be followed. The Apostle Paul, and we look at the first here command in verse 16, he says, I say then, walk. This is a command. Now, this is not optional. This is not a suggestion. The Spirit of God dwelling in the true believer is to be followed. And Jesus is the supreme example. Here is God the Son, who is incapable of sinning. As the theologians would call him, impeccable. Incapable of sinning. And yet, he is the perfect example for you and I in that he followed Spirit. And so Paul tells these Galatian Christians that the law itself cannot restrain our fallen nature. Do you understand? It cannot restrain the depraved humanity within us. We need divine indwelling power that transforms us. Even when Paul said that God in the Old Testament wasn't satisfied, he had given them the moral law and the Ten Commandments, and the history of Israel, they couldn't keep it. We were reading Isaiah 1, and you saw how God indicted Israel and said they were rebels, and he had stricken them, and yet they were just getting worse and worse. They didn't get any better. And the history of man and the history of Israel is rebellion in spite of the moral law. It can't restrain the flesh. If anything, the law incites the flesh. Paul speaks of that in Romans 7. We hear God's command, don't walk on the grass. And exactly what do you think the flesh wants to do? Walk on the grass. And we see that throughout our society. The Bible says, thou shalt not. And society says, that's what we will do. He says, thou shalt do this in society, and mankind, humankind says what? This is what we will not do. And you know, sadly for me, but it's the will of God, is that now that he has made true believers new creatures, we now have to fight with this remaining, indwelling, fallen nature that is in conflict with the new person that we have become. The new person that God himself has created. And so Paul is telling the Galatian Christians, attempting to be justified by the law, not only doesn't save you, but it doesn't restrain the flesh. And so when we look at verse 16 of this passage, we see it, Paul says there, I say then. And it looks back based on the fact of what he says about salvation is not through legality. One is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He's made that crystal clear. The Judaizers might have said, well, if you don't obey the law, what are you going to do? Well, he says, walk by the Spirit. Paul looks back. Paul had even mentioned in Galatians chapter 3 that they had already experienced the divine work of the Spirit of God in the Galatian Christians. He had already mentioned this. And now he tells these true believers, I say then, and then he commands them, walk in the Spirit. And this is the positive part of this command. Walk in the Spirit. Follow the Spirit. Hear the leading of the sovereign God, the Spirit himself. And we are required and commanded by the Apostle Paul. Here's volition. And you heard people say sometimes, Greta, they say, well, let go and let God. No. Here is a command for these true believers now with the knowledge of Jesus Christ being energized and indwelt by the Spirit of God now, being compelled. And once a person is a new creature, you know the Spirit of God is there. Paul even says in Romans 8, those who don't possess the Spirit are not his. And yet he says those who have the Spirit in him know that the Spirit is there. He makes them conscious of Jesus Christ. I remember when Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has. The Spirit of God, Paul says in Romans 8, informs us that we are the children of God. Paul even says here in Galatians, we are the children of God. And so the Spirit is there and the Spirit is compelling us. The Spirit is leading us. And Paul said, now you follow the Spirit. Now, you were incapable of doing this when you were lost. But now that you're alive and the Spirit is dwelling in every true believer, then we are to follow the Spirit's leading. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, there's nothing wrong with the commandments themselves, the laws. He said the problem was the sinful nature. So therefore, we need a guide. And here it is, the Spirit of God. We're to live by him. So Paul tells them that. We see the negative aspect of that particular verse. And when he says, and you will not, what? Fulfill the desires. Here the word lust there literally means a longing, craving, desire for what is forbidden. How many of us have been there? They may not be seen by others, but when we make an assessment and in an inventory of our own thoughts and our own hearts, we've had these kinds of cravings and desires for that which is forbidden. So the negative aspect of that is, if we follow the Spirit will never lead us into sin. And the question might become, well, then what is sin? Well, Paul's going to tell us in a minute some of the works of the fallen nature, the flesh. So we can identify and know what is ungodly. So Paul tells them they're at liberty. Back in chapter, verse 1 of chapter 5, what does he tell them? He commands that they stand fast, therefore, in the freedom by which Christ has made them free. They're not to be under the legalities imposed on them by these Judaizers who were saying they must become Jews and obey the Mosaic laws. We're not under those restraints anymore. No days, no supposed celebrations, religious or pious or whatever. We're free from those. We're justified by Jesus Christ because of faith. The ability to believe Jesus Christ is a gift from God. To believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now that we are filled with the Spirit, let's walk after the Spirit. We now have the power, the disciples had the power to go out and proclaim and witness Jesus Christ in Acts 2. You and I now have the power to live godly, holy lives. And when we fail because we give in against the compelling of the Spirit. Now, how many of us have sinned since being saved? How many of us have willingly sinned since being saved? And we knew when we did it. We knew before we did it, it was wrong, and yet we did it. You know, I sometimes wonder, and I know God has his perfect will. It reminds me, I used to wonder, well, God, I don't want to think this. Paul says, I'm doing things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I find I'm not doing. Lord, why don't you just take, why do you leave us in these sinful bodies? Well, we're at war. We have this battle going on within us. And I'm reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 when he asked the Lord to remove that thorn of his flesh thrice. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. See, the fallen nature, I believe God leaves, one of the reasons he leaves it there, so it's a reminder that we're saved by grace. It's one of the reasons. Because I keep failing. Makes us dependent upon the Lord. Makes us grateful and thankful for this gift of salvation. It teaches us, as Christ learned obedience, not that he could sin, but he humbled himself under the authority of fallen creatures like his stepfather and his mother Mary. He learned through suffering. The sinless one, the holy one, suffered physically. So Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we follow the Spirit, we will not what? Sin. If we could follow him perfectly, we wouldn't sin at all. But unfortunately, we can't. But if we follow him, this teaches us to follow the Lord. So Paul gives a positive command, a positive aspect, a negative aspect. But then secondly, another characteristic. Now, let me say this before I move on. The Spirit should be in us, telling us, making us, first of all, conscious of Jesus Christ. And this is not some momentary consciousness. I'm talking about if the Spirit of God is dwelling any true believer, they are constantly aware of Christ. This is 24/7. Now, I'm not saying that you don't think about Christ. You think about Christ every moment of the day. But believe me, you think about him most of the day. And I've been on both sides where I didn't think about Christ at all, and now where I can't do anything but think about Christ. So I've been on both sides. We have the misconception that one could be a Christian, and Paul told in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to make sure the Spirit is dwelling in you. He said, if not. If there is not, the second thing here, if there is not a conflict within you concerning Christ, then that's a sign that you are not saved. When I lived in the world there, Vecchio, I promised you, I sinned with impunity. I never thought about the wrath of God. I never thought that I was offending God. There was really no consciousness of the fact that I was sinning against a holy God. But once the Lord saved me, there came conflict. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 7, Peter speaks of it, and here we are. the conflict to do that which is right. And Paul says that right there in verse, beginning of verse 17. He says, for the flesh, that's our fallen nature that still remains, the remaining sinful nature that indwells us, is what? Lusting against the Holy Spirit. This shows, again, the depravity of man, the holiness of the Spirit. It also shows there's contrast, there's opposition. They're diametrically opposed to one another. What the flesh desires, the Spirit doesn't. What the Spirit desires, the flesh doesn't. And here is an internal battle in every true believer. Now, when we think about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and any religious people today in these cults who believe that they're saved by what they do, they're devoid of this conflict. They, as the Judaizers were teaching the Galatian Christians, feel that they're justified before God and in right standing with God. And so they're actually, to some degree, at peace with God because they think they're right based on what they've done. But the true believer is like the tax collector. He knows he's at war with the flesh. Paul even speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 9, is that he is boxing, fighting, beating his body and keeping it under control. One of the gifts of, one of the fruit of the Spirit, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit he has given to us in verse 23 when he says self-control. Self-control, temperance. The true believer is restraining his lust, her lust. It's there. And it's attempting, as Paul said in Romans 7, to establish a beachhead and take control. But because of the indwelling Spirit, and because of this aspect of that fruit, which every true believer possesses, the nine that are described here, is they possess all of them. When the Spirit of God comes, all nine of these aspects or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are evident in a true believer in differing levels of development. A younger Christian may not possess or seem to possess as much. A more mature Christian will. So there's a conflict, for he says the flesh has this driving, craving, longing, passion for that which is forbidden, going against the Holy Spirit of God, who desires that they live holy. As Peter said, God is holy. And then he says on the other side, the "and" ties the phrase with the first part of verse 17. The Spirit is against what? The flesh. We see the effects at the end of the verse, basically, and these are contrary, opposite, opposed to one another. And notice what it says at the end, the effect, so that you do not do the things that you desire or wish or purpose or will or intend. Now, how many of us have failed to do what we wanted to do? We know it to be the will of God according to Scripture and to be right. And then guess what? We purpose to do it. What about praying? Jesus said we ought to always pray. Men are never to faint. And yet we find it difficult to pray. What about how we treat one another? The Lord commands and the Scriptures incessantly command that we love one another. And yet we find it difficult. So there's this intense battle. We see the Bible speaks of this craving, not only by our depraved flesh, but the Spirit also, what? Desires. And the word doesn't necessarily have to have a negative connotation. Here's a positive. The Spirit is positive. The Spirit is desiring and leading us into the will of God, and the flesh is being informed and tempted by the devil. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, when you think of it in Ephesians chapter 6, said, you're not fighting against other people. You're fighting against Satan. And Satan is tempting and tempting. We see that in the story of the temptation. how the devil is attacking and tempting us in those three areas, the three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. And he's attacking us in that area, and we're susceptible to it because of our fallen sinful nature. You know, James said in James chapter 1, let the person not, you know, think that they are being tempted by God when they're being tempted. Well, that only leaves one other person. This Panerus, this evil one, the Lord's Prayer describes him as, is also has the title, the tempter. He tempts. So the Spirit of God is leading us and wanting to, and compelling us and to be holy, to be righteous, to obey the word of God. And Satan, on the other hand, is tempting us and appealing to the sinful nature. And so every true believer has a conflict within them. Are you in a conflict today? To do right, to do holy according to the word of God, and yet the flesh, with its intense longing and desire, is at war with the spirit that is in you. And if there is no war, conscious of Jesus Christ, conscious of the law of God, loving the Lord Jesus Christ and desiring to keep his commandments, at war against the sinful propensities of our flesh, then it's an indication that you're not saved. The Apostle Paul had no such conflict when he was, before he was saved, before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. There was no conflict with him, Paul. Paul was fine with himself. He said it himself in Philippians chapter 3. He was fine. He said in Romans he thought he was in line with the law. He was justified before God. He was keeping everything perfectly. He was zealous. And then he said, as I've mentioned prior, once he understood what the commands were saying, then he realized the commands didn't save him. They condemned him. They killed him. I mentioned earlier in Sunday school, Charlene and I were watching the Ten Commandments. And, you know, I think it's one of the greatest movies, though much of that's embellished. You know, it's not biblical, but the main theme of it is really, it is somewhat biblical, and I believe it really honors God. But there was always that part, and there are many parts in there that I really like about the movie The Ten Commandments. Have all you seen it? I know the olders have seen The Ten Commandments. Have you ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments by Charlton Heston? You need to watch it at least one time. And so Moses goes up the mountain, right, to get the Ten Commandments. And then God, you know, the voice of God, you know, that was voiced by Cecil B. DeMille, who was the director of the movie. And then God starts calling out those commands, and then the fire, the fingers of fire, God's fingers would come and write the commands on the stone. How many of you seen the movie The Ten Commandments? But Charleston, you've never seen it? You've got to watch it. It's a long movie. Yeah. Yeah. So the hands come. You seen it, Coretta? The hands come out and it starts writing, thou shalt have no other God before me. And I used to watch that movie. And, you know, I enjoyed the movie when I was a little boy and lost, and even when I was an adult and lost. But now, with the Spirit dwelling in me, looking at him, and he started writing those laws. He started calling out those laws. Thou shalt have no other God before me. I started cringing. I said, dog, I broke that one. And then he said, thou shalt, oh, goodness. And I said, now I understand what the Bible says. The law was not given to give you life. It was given to kill you, to show you, to condemn you that you were a sinner. You think about the fact, and just actually biblically too, Moses up at the mountain getting the commandments of God to rule over the people, and the people at the foot of the mountain rioting. Matter of fact, Paul mentions something here in verse 21. You'll see there he says, envy, murder, drunkenness, and revelry. This is what they were doing at the foot of the mountain, creating idols. They violated the very first commandment while Moses is up on the mountain getting the law. That's a good movie. You got to watch that. That's one of the, they show that every year. Usually on ABC, but let me not digress. You need to watch it. Great movie. I got one more I got to tell you real quick. But I love it when, it was Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston. And God has delivered them from Egypt, and they're at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh has been incited by his wife to go after Moses now. Now, that's the movie. And so but the reality is that Pharaoh went after them to destroy them. And so they're up against the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh says, look, man, the God of Moses is a poor general. He leaves his troops no retreat. And then all of a sudden this pillar of fire came down and split, separated the people of God from the Egyptians. And then Moses turned around and told him they wouldn't see Pharaoh no more. And then he turned around and said, see the mighty hand of God. And he opened up, and the sea just opens up. Man, hey, behold his mighty hand. And then the sea splits. Boy, that's impressive. That was pretty good special effects for that day. It's still impressive today. But let me move on. So Paul now, how do we know whether we're walking after the Spirit or we're walking after the flesh? That's a great question, and I'm sure the Galatians wanted to know, because Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us. And he shows us actually the characteristics of the conflict. We see the works of human depraved flesh in contrast to the fruit. And not fruit of the Spirit. And we can use this today to gauge our own lives. So the Apostle Paul says, here's the conflict. There's a conflict going between this strong desire. James talked about the Spirit being jealous for us. And the commandments say God is jealous for us with a godly jealousy. He does not desire that we experience his wrath. He loves us. He's jealous for us to do that which is right. And then Paul says here, beginning in verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, again, you are not under the law. And he'll show us why when we look at the fruit. But he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. Not only because of faith in Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. The law has no more legality over you because you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what he says in chapter 2. He said, we know a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And Mike was teaching in Sunday school, if God is for us, who can be against us, who gave his only son, delivered up his only son? There is no tribunal higher than God. And if he is for us, who can be against us? If he has justified us by the vehicle of faith in Jesus Christ, who overrides him? Is there a higher authority than the triune God? The Father sends the Son. The Son achieves salvation through his selfless substitutionary sacrifice. And then the Spirit of God is the earnest, is put in the believer, enveloping him. They are baptized into the Spirit. The triune God has declared us justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of your salvation is the ability to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Eternal One. And all of that implies not just to believe that he existed or to believe, because you can believe that he existed. You can believe that he was the Messiah. You can believe that he was the Son of the Eternal God and still perish. Judas believed these things and understood these things and yet perished. But it is the one who God energizes, who not only can declare that Jesus is the Messiah, but believe that he is God's eternal son, the son of the eternal one, the only begotten. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, something interesting about the indwelling of the Spirit. He says, no one with the Spirit dwelling in them will ever call Jesus Christ accursed. And then he turns around and says, no one can even say Jesus Christ is Lord unless the Spirit of God empowers him. Did you hear what he said? You can't, a true believer can't call and will not call Jesus accursed. They would not have disdain on the cross. They would not have disdain of the person of Christ. They will love him. They will embrace him. They will be devoted to him. You will not call him accursed. But do you know that you and I cannot say he is Lord in the fullest sense of the term unless God's Spirit who dwells in us compels us, empowers us? Read 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. You're not under the law, Paul says, if you're following the Spirit. The question might be the Galatians, well, how do we know whether we're following the Spirit? What do we do with the law? What is the evidence of the flesh and its works? Well, Paul tells them here, beginning in verse 19. Now, this is not, exclusive list of every sin, but just some. Because Paul kind of says in the end, and such like these things. He says in verse 19, now here are the works of the flesh. Notice he says, which the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, that which comes from our sinful natures. And he says it's apparent there in verse 19, evident. And what are they? He says, which are, and some of your Bibles may not have adultery there. In the New King James and the King James, it has adultery. But the second one is fornication, which are sexual sins. Dr. MacArthur separates these list of sins into three categories. Sexual sins, religious, and then relationship. And you see that. Sexual sins, whenever the Apostle Paul would give these lists, he would always start out with sexual sins. We know any sex outside of marriage is a sin. So he says adultery, fornication, and any type of uncleanness, impurity. Impure motives. Profligate lifestyle. Wanton, reckless living. These people would be unrestrained. Lewdness there, he said, the next one he says, lewdness is actually unbridled. I lived a life like this, unrestrained, wanton. It kind of reminds you of the prodigal son who took what his father offered to him and then went out and squandered it in what? Lewd living, wanton, prodigal, profligate, reckless, wasteful, impure, clean, unclean living. In other words, he just did whatever. Whatever he felt like doing, that's why he lived. So Paul starts out with sexual sins, fornications, impurities, lewdness. Then he says in verse 20, he moves to religious sins. And I'm not going to try to explain all of these, but just want to show you here some of the evidence. Then he goes to religious sin. Man is incurably religious, and he's going to create a god. Normally it's like him. It allows him to live lewd and impure lives. He says idolatry, which is putting anything before God. Sorcery is an interesting word. It's where we get our word drugs, pharmacia. Drugs, that you've heard me mention this before. Drugs played an important part. It was a staple in the religious life of pagans. The drug would, they would take the drug to, in order to alter their mental status in a sense, so that they can commune more intimately with the false god. You know what they would do? Would alter their consciousness and open themselves up for demonic dwelling, if not influence. I was looking at an article this morning where, and I'm not sure it's true, I need to fact check it, but they said Miley Cyrus was asked the questions about becoming famous. Miley Cyrus. And she says, well, if this is true, she said, well, the way to be famous is to worship Satan. Yeah. And if you look at a lot of our stars, Beyonce claims to be, Sasha Fierce does the entertaining. She doesn't. Nicki Minaj says there's a mother and son in her. And if you study some of the history of Hollywood, you see that a lot of those people are involved in some type of occultic behavior, occultic rituals and stuff. Not to mention politics that much, but when the Democratic emails came out, Hillary Clinton's manager, who's managing her run for president, had messages which indicated that they went into something called spirit cooking. And they were communicating with one another and asking, were you going to be at this spirit cooking tonight? And I'm not going to tell you what spirit cooking is. I'll tell you to look it up on your own. And look at the ingredients. And somehow they were going to use that, I guess, to help her get elected or to be successful. But do not be shocked. They hide this. This happens far more than you would suspect. And quickly, if you study a lot of the stars, which I've done, you see many of them speak of voices and entities or seances, speaking of tarot cards and mediums and astrologers. So drugs play a part because it alters the consciousness. You never want your mind empty, ever. Jesus, as a matter of fact, uses it, and he says, beware of false prophets. He's talking about guard your mind. Satan wants the mind. He appeals to the thoughts, the mind, the way we think. He gives us suggestion. He wants to alter the way we think, and then you take drugs. And Paul mentions it here in sorcery. Something Jesus says, I mean, actually not Jesus, but the book of Revelation says will be one of the most prominent signs in the last days is the use of drugs. Look at our society. If you want to see something interesting, look at a documentary on YouTube called Making a Killing. And it's talking about the abuse of these psychotropic drugs. It's eye-opening. You have that, you have illegal drug use. I think Paul's most emphasis here is it's religious here in the context of the passage here, idolatry, sorcery. Then he moves into relationships. He says hatred there in verse 20. That is hostility, hateful attitudes. Which leads to what? Arguments, contentions, jealousies. This is inward things, jealous of others. Uncontrolled wrath, you've heard me, uncontrolled anger. When one can't control their anger, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us we can't be angry. It says be angry and don't sin. Selfish pursuits. It's all about you. All about you. It's really tragic in the church. And remember, he's addressing Christians, and this is in the churches be devastating. Yet we've seen it here. We've seen this type of selfish pursuits that lead to what? Arguments and contentions and then dissensions. The introduction of heretical teachings, false teachings coming into the church. Then verse 21, he mentions envy. We know what that is. Feelings of discontent or resentful longings aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, prosperity, or success. Envious of them. Then he mentions here, and in the New King James Version, murders. Then drunkenness. The Bible says, you know, Paul says, don't be drunk. Then the revelries here are the type of what we describe. Paul describes described as the Bacchus parties, which again were dealt with pagan religion, where they would get. I mean, these parties would be orgies where people were intoxicated with alcohol, and then we also have the drug use, and it was these wild, wild, godless parties. And the Apostle Paul says, and anything like that, and he says, notice what he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've also told you in time past, that those who, the present tense means this is how they live. They live in adultery, sexual immorality. They live in idolatry. They live in relationship issues. Selfish, argumentative, uncontrolled wrath. And anything like this. He says, notice what he says now. He says, I'm telling you ahead of time, beforehand, just as I also told you in times past. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a frightening verse, because every true believer has broken one of these in their life. And they've broken it more than once. So that'd be terrifying to a true believer. That, am I saved? The key to understanding the passage is what he says at the end. Who practice. There is no consciousness of Christ with these people. What he is describing is an unbeliever. No matter whether they confess that they know Jesus or not. If there is no conflict, which we see there in verse 17, 18. If there is no conflict. No conviction of this type of sin, of sinning and living like this, then that is an unregenerate person. And I know it to be true because I remember my former life. I did many of these sins and thought nothing of it. And this was my habitual lifestyle. What Paul is saying is a person, that's an unregenerate person, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said the same thing. Paul gives a list in 1 Corinthians 6. Same thing. Ephesians, he gives a list. Say they will not, in Ephesians 5, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we must compare our lives and see, am I living like this? Habitually living in sin? You know, if you go back to 1 John real quick, the 1 John chapter 3, you know, John, when he writes basically in black and white. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, if you turn there for a moment. And you'll see what John says concerning these things. We're beginning, let's go to verse, I want to go back to verse 1, chapter 3. You know, John also mentions while you're there in chapter 3, you don't have to turn, but in chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness is synonymous with sin. Now, notice what he says about us. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and the present tense is we continue to walk in darkness, we lie and we are not practicing the truth. God is in the light. If we say we belong and we're in fellowship with him, then we should be walking in the light. And if we are living, as Paul just mentions back in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, if we're living like that, then we're liars. We're unregenerate, unsaved people. And John goes further in John chapter 3, in verse 4, he says, let's go back to verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called, what? The children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, Christ, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this assurance in him purifies themselves just as what? He is pure. Now, whoever commits sin, in the present tense again, habitually sins, also commits what? Habitually commits lawlessness. And sin is what? Lawlessness. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifest as Christ to take away our sins, and in him there is what? And when he says manifest, Christ came into the world what? To destroy the works of the devil, put the spirit of God in us so that we don't live these habitual sinful lives. He made us new creatures. We have taken off the old. We're commanded to take off the old, put on the new. Live holy as God is holy. But if we're living in habitual sin, and I would throw in there unconscious of Christ, a lack of consciousness of Christ is an indication of one's lostness. Christ makes us new creatures. Verse 6, whoever remains in him does not keep on sinning. Present tense. Whoever keeps on sinning, habitually sinning, has neither seen him or known him. Little children, don't let anybody fool you, mislead you, deceive you, lead you astray, cause you to go the wrong way. He who habitually practices righteousness is what? Righteous. Just as he is righteous. We know Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly. Verse 8. He who habitually sins is of the devil. For the devil has continued to sin from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God, again, he says manifest there in verse 5, manifest here. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy this habitual sinning propensity of believers by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Christians are capable of committing adultery. Christians are capable of committing sexual sins. Christians are committed to being hateful and causing dissensions and selfish. They don't live in it. They're convicted by God to repent and turn. I love, this is where 1 John 1, 9 comes in. If thou shalt confess. The Christian has an advocate for them. And they're conscious of the sin, and they go and they say, Lord, forgive me. And remember what Jesus told Peter when Peter said, shall we forgive somebody 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 7 times 70. And you're not going to commit adultery 490 times in a day. Or any other sin, as a matter of fact, that many, and yet we have an advocate in which we acknowledge that we have sinned against him, and we ask him to forgive us And John says he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Sin breaks fellowship. We're still his child, but when we sin, do you notice you tend to want to, as Adam and Eve did, run? You want to hide from God? You don't feel like asking for, you don't feel like you can ask for forgiveness? And the devil is a liar. Go straight to him and, you know, override that fear. And say, Lord, forgive me. Again, Lord, forgive me for committing this sin against you. But if you live a life that is habitually sinful, then he says you're a child of the devil, because God, since the Son of God was manifest in verse 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In every true believer, he has short-circuited the works of the devil, because that person's a new creature. Christ doesn't fail to change people. And then he says in verse 9, whoever has been born, and I say born of God or born again, does not just habitually sin. That's what he's saying. Now, some people take this to say, well, they're talking about sinlessness. There's some people actually believe that a true believer doesn't sin at all. That's not what he's talking about. They don't live in rebellion against God. They sin, they just sin less. They're not sinless, they just sin less because the Spirit of God is compelling them to follow. And they're walking after him. They're living by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he said, whoever has, in verse 10 again, verse 9, I'm sorry, whoever has been born of God. Now notice how unequivocally clear. There's no confusion, no puzzle, no paradox, no ambiguity. He says, whoever has been born of God doesn't habitually live in sin. That's it. Cut and dry. And he says, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot do this because he has been what? Born of God. He's a new creature. He can't do it. She can't do it. She can't live like this. He can't live like this because they're born again. There's a conflict back to Galatians 5. When they see the one who lives like that, it's lost. And we, because we are saved and we see that these types of sins condemn mankind, shouldn't want to live like that anyway. So quickly we go to the conduct. We show the contrast here. Look what he says in verse 2. On the contrary, here's the fruit. It's not fruits, plural. It's fruit. And all nine of these mentioned here are all possessed by every true believer. And it begins with, many theologians say, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the foundation. We know 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of love. We see back here in verse 13, he says, for brethren, you have been called to freedom, only do not use liberty as an opportunity to commit, verses 19 through 21. Which shows you the believer has the capability of committing these sins. You're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but you're not free to live any kind of way. He said, but through what? Love. Serve one another. You're at liberty. Love one another. You look at the end of verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The two great commandments, love God supremely, love others as you love yourself. Treat people like you want to be treated. I think about Centronia when I think about somebody who's just appears to just love everybody. She comes here and she's always giving, 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 giving. I got things that they've given me for Christmas and stuff, and I ain't used it all yet. Stacked up right in there. I'm using it a little bit at a time, though. Always giving, thinking of others, her and DelVecchio. Think about them. Okay, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Then next he mentions what? joy. Joy is the feeling of gladness, happiness that is based on one's spiritual reality, based on the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It transcends situation. It's different from happiness because happiness is based on what? Happenings. And joy is based on this relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My joy I give you." Isn't it wonderful to be saved? Isn't it wonderful to know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who have been called according to his purpose? Isn't it wonderful to know that he has in heaven for us, what, a room in his Father's house where we will dwell with him forever? He speaks of the assurance of hope back there in verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly waits for the hope of righteousness, the assurance of righteousness. We have this joy. Says Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. And we have peace. Not only peace with God, but the peace of God, Paul speaks of. Tranquility of mind that is a result of this saving relationship with Christ. Patience. Yeah, patience. Long-suffering. And then not only patience, but then if someone does do anything to you, you don't look to retaliate. Kindness. It's a tenderness. Dr. MacArthur said, kindness is tenderness of heart. Goodness. That's an upright of heart and life, goodness, kindness, active kindness. And active, you know, it's the active kindness comes from having it inside one. Kindness, goodness, and he says faithfulness, fidelity, the character of one who can be relied on. It's contrary to Romans 1, which said you got that list of sins at the end of Romans 1. It says they're untrustworthy. Can't trust them. Then he says meekness, humility. I love this one because Moses, they said, was the most meek man in the world at that time. This man was the spokesperson from God, and you saw all the things he did, yet when his brother and sister, you know, attacked him, he didn't respond. He didn't seek vengeance. God was the one who avenged him. It's the ability it's like power, and I heard theologians say, it's power under control, which is the very next word, what? Self-control. Temperance. The ability to control one's desires. To restrain oneself. And to resist the urgings and the strong impulses of the flesh. And then Paul says, if one possesses these fruit, which there is no law against it at the end. And Paul again now makes a condition here in verse 24. Now, we like to say everybody that claims to be a Christian is a Christian, but look what Paul says. And those who are Christ have what? Have crucified the flesh with its what? Passions and desires. You hear what he says? That would not be all inclusive. That would say if Christ is in you, you crucified the flesh. You put it to death. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he beat his flesh and kept it under control so that he would not be disqualified from ministry. Not that he would lose his salvation, but he would lose his integrity, his blamelessness, so he beat his body into subjection. And Mike and I talk about this. I never want to bring ill repute on the name of Christ, as I've seen so many ministers do. They cause people not to want to go to church or to believe that they as Peter said, They mock, ridicule the way of salvation. And then he finally, in verse 25 and 26, he said, "Let if we live in the Spirit, if the Spirit is who energizes us and gives us new life and has transformed us, then let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. Follow the Spirit." And in verse 26, let us not become contrary to that. And this actually could be part of, actually go in context with chapter 6, verse 1. Let us not become, the purpose is, let us not become what? Conceited. You know, he speaks about that real quick, but look at verse 3 of chapter 6. If anyone thinks himself to be something, that's conceit. When he is actually what? Nothing. He is who? Deceiving who? There you go. Conceit. Well, conceit leads to what? If you think so much of yourself, now you start provoking people. See the chronology there? And then what? Envying one another. What kind of church? And you go back to verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be what? You wonder why we have so many church splits. Because we're not walking, we're not living by the Holy Spirit. We're walking in the flesh. So this is a command. I'm finished. This is a command. True believers who are new creatures in Christ, they crucify the flesh with his passions and desires, verse 24, and they live by the Holy Spirit. There's a conflict against sin, and it's in them, a conflict against their fallen nature, and the Spirit of God is indwelling them. So therefore, we humble ourselves and live by the compelling leading of the Holy Spirit. Here's about. Lord, we thank you again that our